Welcome to the adult education session for today. If you'll join me briefly for a brief word of prayer. Gracious God, as we listen to hymns by Ambrose and Prudentius, renew in us the sense of beauty, strength, and consolation of almost half-forgotten Christian traditions. Thank you also for Dr. Roram and for the blessings he brings to our community. Continue to grant us strength, courage, and freedom from despair for living in these times. Save us from loving religious institutions instead of you. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Advent hymn by Ambrose, Savior of the Nations Come, and the Christmas hymn by Praetorius, of the Father's Love Begotten, have in common the historical context and the doctrinal content of the Nicene Creed. It was and is a complicated question. Is Christ really God? Dr. Paul Roram is Princeton Theological Seminary's Benjamin B. Warfield Professor of Medieval Church History Emeritus. He is an ordained Lutheran minister. His courses cover the Confessions and Influence of St. Augustine, the Christian mystical tradition, medieval Christianity, and the spiritual and theological legacy of pseudo-Dionysian writings. And his doctor father was here 2 weeks ago. So let's welcome Dr. Roram.
Thank you, Gordon. I'm glad to be back at Nassau. And yes, 2 weeks ago I was here as a listener with you, and some of you know, and I'll bring you up to date, Carl Fried Freilich, just a few days after that, had some stroke symptoms and was admitted to the hospital where he is now in a rehab wing. And last evening, his daughter, Jo, texted me and Dan as well that he's doing very well and expected to be home on the 23rd. It was not affecting his mind or apparently even his speech much, but some of the larger muscles on one side, and he's in the best possible place for rehab, and appreciates the prayers of Nassau and others in this time. Carl Fried stands behind this presentation in another way. He taught me as a seminarian that a great way into Luther's theology was Luther's hymn texts. And I expanded that idea to cover all of church history in teaching and now in some writing. And the early church chapter for that project and my teaching in that area has these two hymns at the center, because they intersect with the Nicene Creed, which was the major document from the early Christianity relative to the history of doctrine. So you have a handout here with Savior of the Nations Come and the Father's Love Begotten and the Nicene Creed on the back page. These are hymns that are involved here at Nassau, too. Noel Werner has passed on the word to me to let you know that as Savior of the Nations Come is often the first hymn of Advent, it's the prelude to Advent, it's the beginning of Advent, he is using special variation arrangement of it as the prelude today for worship. And next week, you'll be singing of the Father's Love Begotten as one of the hymns. It's part of my idea that familiar hymns can lead us into church history and the history of theology, too. Makes common sense in a way that if hymns come from a specific context, then they can lead us back into that context if we pay attention to the words. And first, then, it would be Savior of the Nations Come. I've spent a lot of time lately squinting at the fine print at the bottom of the hymn text, and there you have it. You look at the very bottom of this Savior of the Nations Come 102. You see a reference to Ambrose, a hymn writer. And at the very bottom, you see in the smallest print, his time frame, the 4th century. And this hymn was, this Latin hymn was adapted by Martin Luther in a paraphrase in German and has been sung ever since. in German and then an English translation of the German. It mentions the music there as well, but our concern, our focus is on the text. Now, Ambrose is an interesting character. We know a lot about him. He left a lot of writings. He left not only hymns, and there are two in your hymnal, In Glory to God, by Ambrose, but he also left major writings and doctrinal writings and sermons. And we know about him also from observers and eyewitnesses. And his story of how he became a bishop intersects our topic today. It's a great story. He didn't start out in the church. He started out in the Roman Empire's government. And he rose to being the governor of the region of northern Italy around the city of Milan, which is a very powerful part of the empire. It became the capital of the Western Empire for a while after Rome itself had troubles. And as the governor of the area, he wasn't even baptized, right? But he had to keep an eye on the churches, too. And it was a big church fight. Immense fight all across the empire. Churches split. Rival churches then competed in the same town. Property disputes, you can imagine, right? A real church fight. And it got bad in Milan, and there was a great big meeting. A bishop, a head pastor had died, and it was a disputed election. Who was going to be the new chief or head pastor, senior pastor of the downtown church, which with its various satellite churches or daughter churches, which was the role, the supervising role for the bishop. Bishop was really the head pastor at the time, not an administrator like we think of it today. And the disputing factions were so prone to outrageous insults and even physical violence that the governor and his military escort had to step in to preside. So Ambrose came to preside over this disputed election. And in a moment of calm, a rare moment of calm as the narrative goes, a child's voice rang out, "Ambrose for bishop! Ambrose for bishop!" Well, he wasn't even baptized. He was a catechumen. Now, that was a kind of a loose category at the time. It meant a kind of a seeker. He attended sometimes. No baptism was scheduled. Well, to make a long story short, the crowd loved it. And in Advent of the year 374, he was baptized, ordained, and installed as bishop in 1 week. It's a fun fact that seminarians like until they think, wait a minute, my candidacy committee tells me years are needed here. 1 week. Well, he became bishop then in 374, continued for a full generation, and inspired many, including a young man who was also a seeker. He was a teacher of rhetoric. He wrote speeches. He thought he'd come to church to hear this famous speaker and appreciate his style. He got caught up in the content. That's St. Augustine. And Ambrose baptized him in 387. And when Augustine went back to North Africa and became a bishop on his own, he took Ambrose's preaching as the model. How to be a good preacher, how to be a good pastor, how to be a good bishop. And he wrote about Ambrose as his model. So Ambrose, interesting figure and a hymn writer. He wrote a number of hymns that have been sung over the centuries, and this one is perhaps the most familiar. Now, I mentioned a church fight. Didn't give you much content yet. We glimpse it in the Nicene Creed. If you look at the back of your handout there, the Nicene Creed. This was one half of the story. The Nicene Creed was the faith statement of one half of the fight. There was another half. There was another side. There was a dispute. And it spread throughout the whole empire. And there were big voices on all sides, both sides, and congregations throughout the empire on both sides. Many towns had two churches, one for each side. And it lasted a long time, generations, a couple of centuries in parts of the Western Europe. It has to do with who, as the creed says, who came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit. The second paragraph in the creed, as it's laid out here, is a link between the first paragraph about God as creator and the third paragraph about coming down for us and for our salvation. But who? Was it really God? Well, one side said, no, no, there's God, and then there's the Son of God. Well, we use that expression too. That's a biblical expression, Son of God. But the grammar of it implies, well, there's the real God, and then there's one step below. The precipitator of all this was a man named Arius, and the dispute then became known as the Arian controversy. That's not like the modern spelling of A-R-Y-A-N and German racial theory and so on. It's a person's name, Arius, and if I mention the Arians, it's in that context, not the modern, more modern and different wording. Arius said, there's God and then there's the Son of God, one step below. The Father is the way we can refer to the real God, but that's the creator. The Son is the first of creation, perhaps, the Savior even, pre-existent, who came into human form in the incarnation, but not the eternal God. There was when he was not, was one expression attached to Arius. And then this God-like being became flesh. The other side took the view that we see in the Nicene Creed here, in that second paragraph. Yes, we use the language, the Son of God, said the Nicene side, but he was eternally begotten of the Father. That is, he always was. There was never when he was not. And then you see the wording, God from God, light from God, light. Now that phrase Ambrose put in a different hymn. It's also in your hymnal, Glory to God, 666, Splendor of God's Glory Bright. But then some more pointed phrases, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. That was the sticking point for many, meaning the same being. Now, it's not in the creed itself, but the advocates of this position were very attached to John's gospel. It's in your affirmation of faith today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it says. And this language of the Word is very important to this position, that God's Word is God's self-expression. We use Word that way sometimes ourselves. If I give you my Word, that means something. Or the Word as a self-expression can also show up in the language of Father and Son. It's problematic language in some ways, but in ancient times, it was thought that a son was the self-expression of a father. It's not so gender-specific as that. The other hymn, Of the Father's Love Begotten, the original doesn't say father. It says parent, the Latin. A child is the self-expression of a parent. Now, might seem removed from our modern culture and so on, but we still have a usage in our language that reflects the same idea. If I were Paul Roram Jr., as some of you know, some people get named, it reflects that older pattern that the son with the same name is a kind of extension or self-expression of the father. The point is that God's self, word or son, is what we mean when we talk about the Son of God who became human in flesh for us. God's very self. Now, Ambrose was on that Nicene side, the Nicene Creed side. And the controversy kept raging, but his hymns were part of the fight at the time, hymns that were sung in congregational terms to support the Nicene position. So, Savior of the Nations, come. Let's go back to that. Some of you know the melody. I'm going to sing, and you can join me. Sing a verse, just so we get the tune in our head, too. Savior of the nations, come. Virgin Son, make here your home. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth. Good, thank you. It's a very familiar hymn. Bach did a cantata. There are variations of the melody, and one of them is the prelude today in church. Now, there were 8 verses. You only see 4. Modern hymnals do that. There are more translations in other hymnals, and I want to read to you what is left out in the Glory to God. The next 2 verses are left out. Not by human flesh and blood, but the mystic breath of God, breath for the Spirit, right? Was the Word of God made flesh, fruit of woman, blossom fresh. And verse 3 has a particular phrase I want to lift up. Wondrous birth, oh, wondrous child, from his throne a virgin mild, very God and Mary's son, eager now his race to run. Very God is one of the earlier translations in the Nicene Creed. Very God from very God, right? That's what you see in this translation is true God from true God. The whole hymn reflects the Nicene view that it was God's very self, the self-expression, the Word of God, the Son, who became human in the incarnation. We're going to come back to the last verse of Savior of the Nations Come, but look now with me at the other hymn, of the Father's Love Begotten. What it actually says in the Latin is, of the parent's heart begotten. I don't have a great story about Prudentius. Nobody does. We don't know much about him at all. He was a lawyer in Spain and gave up his career early retirement, and he put his Latin facilities to work for the church as a poet. Also on the Nicene side of the controversy, Spain was a place where this controversy lasted several hundred years. And he left Spain and went in his later years to Italy. He was in Milan. He may have been there in time to hear Ambrose preach. We don't know that for sure. But he was on the same side. Now, his poetry was long, hundreds of stanzas, many pages. It's like Milton or Dante or something like that, huge poems. And what we have here is what John Mason Neal, if you look again at the fine print at the very bottom, John Mason Neal in the 19th century chose certain stanzas for translation. This was in the 19th century, a big movement, part of the Church of England, to claim the ancient church, Greek and Latin sources for them, their own church identity. They were not Protestants who broke away from the true church. They were the continuation of the ancient church. And John Mason Neal did a lot of translating of Greek and Latin prose and poetry, and many hymns in our hymnals today are from his pen and translation and in his circle. So he chose the few stanzas that are right in the middle of this big poem about the Nativity. He didn't go on to translate the part about Jesus' teachings, and Jesus' miracles, Jesus' passion, the resurrection, the apostles. There are many, many stanzas. He chose the passages, the stanzas about the Nativity, and he added to each one this last phrase, evermore and evermore. Now, in this hymn, another part of the Nicene Creed becomes crucial. Eternally begotten, right? That he was always there. And begotten, not made. That is, he's not a creature. Indeed, the Creed goes on to say, through him all things were made. That's back in the Creed, and it's from John's Gospel too. He's creator, not creature. Now, this was because in the early church, it was very widely understood by this side of the controversy that in Genesis, when it says, God said, let there be light, that's creation by the Word. By the Word, all things were made. God said, let there be solid land. And there was. So John's gospel, today's affirmation of faith, all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. That's deep in this hymn. Now, before I mention that the Glory to God drops out a couple of key verses, Presbyterian hymnal didn't have what the Lutheran hymnal had. You could call it Lutherans one, Presbyterians nil. But now the Presbyterians have the verses that the Lutheran hymnal dropped out. So it's a 1-1 tie. There'll be no extra time either. You have it right here. Look at the hymn. Let's sing the first verse again to get this tune. This is plain song now, so the melody is quite different. It doesn't have a regular meter. It just kind of flows. You know this melody, I'm sure. Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending, he. Of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see, evermore and evermore. It's a lovely plain song melody. I remember teaching this to a children's choir once, and the beautiful children's voices, treble voices in unison. And one of the mothers said to me, but what does it mean? It is a complicated text. And right off, you see, of the Father's love, well, of the parent's heart, begotten, right? Not made, begotten. And then, ere the worlds began to be, right? Before the worlds were created, there is this understanding of God, and God as source, God as Word, by whom all things were made. And then it continues, he is Alpha and Omega. These are Jesus' own words in the Revelation to John, chapter 1. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the source. The text continues, he the source, namely the source of things that are, things that have been, and things that shall be. That verse is dropped out of the Lutheran hymnal, but here you have it. And again, it's from John's gospel. And by his word was all, see the second verse, by his word was all created. He commanded, it was done. The word as the way things were created, and that's the word, God's self-expression that becomes flesh. And the end of verse 4, if you can track that on your handout, the end of verse 4, not the evermore and evermore, but just before that, let creation praise its Lord. The creation is one thing, and praises its Lord means praise the Son or the Word of God, by whom they and it and we were created. So the Nicene Creed really informs this hymn in a deep way too, in a complicated way. And it's also true of the last verse of both hymns. The last verse here. Now, this was added. John Mason Neal added this to the hymn. He took those stanzas out that had to do with the Nativity, and then he added a doxology hymn in conclusion. Similarly, for Savior of the Nations Come, you can look at that at the same time or flip back and forth. The last verse is a doxology that was added, not by Ambrose, but by the tradition. We see that a lot with hymns and psalms, that a doxology is added, praise. This controversy lasted a long time, as I mentioned, a couple of hundred years. And one of the ways that it was fought out is that the Nicene side would add to the psalms and to hymns a doxology that always had the same point embedded in a tiny preposition. You see it here in on the Father's love begotten. It says, Christ to thee with God the Father and O Holy Ghost to thee. Ambrose, too, is a preposition, too. Verse 4, praise we sing to Christ the Lord and to the Holy Trinity. The simple doxology that you've probably sung many times does the same thing. The Gloria Patri, glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning. See, that's the Nicene position. There never was when he was not, when the Son, the Word of God, was not. This form of the doxology with the preposition to was in marked contrast to the way the other side of the controversy would sing a doxology. They sang glory to the Father through the Son, which actually is a very familiar part of Christian prayer. We pray to God through Christ our Lord. But they would never say glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, putting them all in the same category. The real God was the Father. The others were a step or two below, and they were maybe the intermediaries. But even the doxology, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, reflects this ancient controversy that we can see in the Nicene Creed. So, when we have a few moments, I hope for your questions or comments, but the main continuation here is for next week. When you sing the whole of the Father's love begotten, or as many verses as might be chosen, we don't really like to sing all the verses of some of these longer hymns these days, but as many verses as you sing next Sunday, enjoy that beautiful melody. And hear the resonance with the Gospel of John, but just keep in mind how complicated the text is and how it reflects some church history and the history of doctrine. So, thank you.
We have a couple of moments for questions. Yes. Please wait for Dr. Rorm to recognize you. We have microphones on both sides, so we'll get a microphone to you quickly.
So would you say we've muddled the two positions together today, and we have some of the two and some of the through?
We do in our prayers, but in the creed, it's still the Nicene side of the position that Christ really is God. God's self has come into human form. It's a big claim. It's much easier to think, well, there's God, and then there was Jesus, and he was God-like, or somehow he was from God. The Nicene Creed is an actually big, hard claim to sustain. It's a bold and major claim. But the phrasing does show up from both sides in our prayers. Yes.
Can you remind those of us who didn't go to seminary about the Gospel of John and the timing of when it was accepted in the Bible related to this dispute?
It was accepted by the end of the first century, and as the other Gospels were, and you know, all we see in the second century of the text are they refer to those four as the Gospels. And there's a big divide right in the second century between those four and any others. And there are others, there were others that evolved later, but it wasn't really another generation later than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It was very close in acceptance in time to the others. Oh, here we go. You got the mic first.
Paul, I know you've taught this material a lot, you know, the creeds and the controversies. And I wonder if you could say a few words. I mean, I know sometimes today students struggle to understand the finer distinctions that some of these, you know, earlier church controversies really hinged on. But they really animated debate and entire, you know, factions and controversies for centuries, as you said. Yeah. I wonder if you could speak to what it was in that era that animated these kinds of controversies over these kind of really philosophical distinctions that to many folks today, it's hard to know, well, what's really at stake in this, or what's really, you know, I think our students are like, why do we have to, you know, why do we have to learn all of this? You know, but for folks back in the, in this period, I mean, it was really key.
Yes, so could you,
yeah.
Well, thank you. I think it was because for both sides, they thought salvation was at stake. For Arius and his view, Christ as the Savior then was the point. It was then the leader of the saving action for us, a pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and so on. The other side took the view that only if Christ is fully divine can he fully save. Otherwise, what he does is kind of subject to some higher appeal, like a court of appeals or the Supreme Court or something. No, if only the fully divine Savior can fully save. It had to be God's own saving action to be of ultimate, kind of lasting significance. So salvation itself was thought to be at stake. I should have brought that in earlier. Yes, please.
Can you tell me the difference between historically, between the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed?
Well, historically, the Apostles' Creed comes later, maybe 200 years later. There was a myth that the apostles themselves, 12 apostles, got together after Jesus had ascended. They thought, let's each bring a phrase that we think is essential to the faith. And all 12 of them brought different phrases. It was a miracle. They put them all together, and that was the Apostles' Creed. But it comes about the year 400, which is a generation later, and didn't spread very much. Until much after that. It was the Nicene Creed starting in 325 that was used all around the Roman Empire, the Orthodox Greek side of things, the Coptic Church, the Syriac Church, all churches, Latin Church, they all used the Nicene Creed. The apostles, being later, only circulated in a small area and became known in the Latin or Western Church, not the whole church.
Paul,
Corey.
Yeah, you obviously have width and depth of ancient hymns. Can you give us some examples of more modern hymns or contemporary hymns that maybe pack the theological punch, but also have some gravitas as well as beauty in them as well?
Yes, well, I've stretched myself to find out because my teaching was early, medieval, and Reformation. And I thought, if I'm going to do a little book, it's for lay readers, a short book, introductory book, not like a seminary textbook. I need to learn more about the later periods. In fact, I presented here once before about hymns that came after Luther, Wake, Awake, For Night Is Flying, and How Brightly Beams the Morning Star from the year around 1600. And after that, I went into and learned a lot about Charles Wesley, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. I think I shared that once. But I've gone on to look at American history, and I have my two Americanists here to consult about Fanny Crosby, Blessed Assurance, and about On Into the Social Gospel with Fosdick's God of Grace and God of Glory. And I'm going all the way up to the present with Dorsey. Thomas Dorsey wrote a hymn, This Is My Story, This Is My Song. He No, that's the Crosby one. Dorsey, blessed, no. Precious Lord, take my hand. Thank you. Is also a classic for expressing the Black church tradition, as well as Lift Every Voice and Sing, the Black national anthem. But I'm coming into the contemporary period, and you're singing one today. He Came Down. There are lots of songs from what we call world Christianity now, from Africa. Siahamma, We're Marching in the Light of God. Songs from Latin America, songs from Asia that are part of world Christianity that also help us glimpse how the church in recent years has been changing. And Siahamma is a good example. We Are Marching in the Light of God. Many people know it comes from the anti-apartheid movement in South Africa. But what it took me a long time to find out was it came from Zulu into Swedish and then into English. Part of the world's kind of exchange of languages and cultures and continents and so on. That's world Christianity for you, right there. There's an example. You got the microphone.
Yeah. So there were other controversies at the time, and the Arians and the people on the Nicene side did terrible things to one another that seemed to even lose the essence of Christianity and what they did to one another. What about the Nestorians and other controversies? Were there hymns against them and fighting against them?
There were other hymns that had other controversies attached, and we don't know much about that group you mentioned, Nestorians, as to hymnody, but there were some other examples. There's one in the Nicene Creed here. You see it at the last page. We in the West, the Latin tradition, we say for the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That phrase, and the Son, is an addition to the original creed that has distinguished the Western churches, Latin churches, whether Roman Catholic or Protestant, from the Eastern Orthodox churches, all of them, whether Russian or Coptic or Greek. And there are hymns that have to do with the Holy Spirit, where sides are taken on that issue. Did the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father alone or from the Father and the Son? So most doctrinal disputes have some expression in hymnody one way or another. There was one more, maybe?
Well, I just thought I would share that on Christmas Eve, our youth and alumni returning from college are singing the Anton Armstrong series, or do you know the Of the Father's Love Begotten? I think we're singing verses 1, 3, and 6 from the hymnal, but it's partnered with the African Freedom Song in Zulu, the Tulo Sizwe. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it's really, really beautiful.
Oh, I'd like to learn more about it. My daughter is sang in one of these choirs. Actually, she sang here at Nassau once too. She told me about a combination of African Zulu song with Francis of Assisi. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice. That is a great combination of the rhythms and melodies from Africa with a traditional Latin or medieval hymn of Francis. But that one, I'm not sure of. I'd like to learn more about that. Also, as a St. Olaf College alum myself.
Yes.
I should know what Anton Armstrong is doing.
Yeah.
One more?
Two shots. First of all, if you want to hear something about hymnody mixed with African rhythms, I recommend Pentatonics, O Come All Ye Faithful.
Thank you.
My question, though, is we were dancing around the acceptance of the Trinity. And so we talk about the mystery of the Trinity, right? Our inability to explain all these small philosophical differences that were there. I mean, we certainly see in the New Testament the advocacy of the Holy Spirit, the advocacy of Christ, the Son before the Father, and the separation of the sheep and the goats. There's all these themes that either side could have been correct in choosing as their base, right? So back to my muddling thing, it seems as though we've gotten to the point now that we say, you know, if we accept the Trinity, we accept maybe all the flavors of the Trinity?
Well, is back to my original question, what I posed in the announcement of this session. Is Christ really God? That's what it comes down to. Thank you very much for your attention today.